Acts, the whole book of Titus, again, Paul left Titus in Crete for what purpose? To establish elders in every single city. And the purpose for the establishment of those elders was what was taking place on the island of Crete that was happening everywhere else. Right. There's these Jewish teachers that were teaching about circumcision and the law, and that a Gentile would have to keep these, in other words, become a Jew in order to be saved. And of course, that is not the case. And one more thing, quick for review. When we look at elders, the overarching qualification for an elder is the man is to be what? Blameless or above reproach, you might say. And we're going to see that actually come back today as we start to look at this next section. Paul has just dealt with these teachers, and now he's going to shift his attention back to Titus. And so as we begin chapter 2, Paul is going to address Titus, and in contrast to everything that we've just read about these Judaizing teachers, he says, in contrast to that, as for you, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, you hear that word thrown around a lot today. People will talk about this is a sound church or this is sound doctrine. What does that even mean? Because we don't use the word sound like they use the word sound here. Yeah, Lorraine.
It's a medical term that means healthy.
That's exactly correct. It is this idea of healthy, or this idea, you know how we'll say everything is safe and sound? That's what it means, is healthy or good. Yeah.
We use that term for horses.
Okay. I'm not a horse guy, so that's great. That's used in the horse field. Wayne would know that. The walkers would know that. Some others would know that. Right. You don't buy a sound horse, or you don't buy an unsound horse. You want to buy a sound horse. Don't listen to any of the sounds coming out of my mouth. All right. So, but that's what that means. And so when you look at this idea of healthy doctrine, it's not just that which is truth, but it's going to be that which is going to be legitimately spiritually healthy. When you look at the false teachers, remember what their teaching was doing to families? It said that they were upsetting whole families. But that word upsetting, what does it actually mean? To destroy. This doctrine was the opposite of healthy. It was destructive. And it was destroying the faith of whole families. Here, Paul is telling Titus, in quite contrast to these individuals whose doctrine is actually destroying families, you are to have healthy or sound doctrine, and that's going to be that which is healthy spiritually for those whom you speak to. Now, that which he's going to teach, part of this sound doctrine is going to be specific instructions to individual roles in the church. And I think it's really interesting in context that Paul goes into this instruction list for five different areas. He talks about older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and then bondservants. And in the context, I have to assume that perhaps some of what was being taught by these false teachers was things that were contrary to what we're about to read in this list. That perhaps people were being turned away from fulfilling their roles as they should in Christ. I don't know. But it's just interesting that we go into this list, and Titus is instructed to teach that older men, this is the first one he's going to start with, is older men. And he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, to begin this, it says that they are to be sober-minded. And I want you to think of everything we read of in the following verses in contrast to the false teachers and what they were moving people towards that we just talked about last week. This is in complete contrast to the minds of these teachers in verse 15. Where he said, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience is defiled. And he says, rather than having a mind that is defiled, those who are older are to be sober-minded. It's translated really funny in the ESV, the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:34. It says, awake from your drunken stupor. And that's how it's translated there. But here it's this idea of sobriety of the mind, that you are in control. And we read that elsewhere in Paul's letters, that the Christian is to be renewed in their mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. The second thing he says is that an older man is to be dignified. Now that means just very simply to act honorably. But this isn't just a requirement that is given for older men in the church. In just a few verses, he's going to tell Titus that he is to act dignified. And when you look at Paul's instructions to women in 1 Timothy 3, verse 17, he says that women are to act dignified. But it's just this term overarching to just say that your actions, your words, what you are demonstrating for others is to be honorable. Because the opposite of that would be bringing dishonor, not only to yourself, but to God and the rest of the church. The third thing you see, this is going to be the one that's repeated for every single category that Paul gives, and that is self-controlled. And we've seen this before, right off the bat. One of the first qualifications for an elder is an elder is supposed to be self-controlled. We see that in verse 8. And like we talked about, when you look at the qualifications for elders, are those special requirements just for elders, or is that a list that should describe the mature Christian, be it man or woman? You know, almost everything we read in that list is just descriptions of what a mature Christian should look like. There's some evidence for that right here. Things you find in the qualifications for elders are also Paul's instructions to how older men are to carry themselves as well, that they are to be self-controlled. Now, an older man, when you want to talk about self-control, there's going to be different levels. Is a man who's 70 and has been a Christian for 50 years going to have more self-control than a man who's 20 and has been a Christian for 3 years? I mean, absolutely. And so you can read within this what Paul's expectation is because of where they are in their walk with the Lord. But what's interesting is you're going to see this same requirement for every single section. This next part, he says that they are to be healthy in faith, healthy in love, and healthy in steadfastness. Now, you could break all these apart and try to look at them individually, but with the way it's written, Paul has them all tied together, actually. And James is going to be the one that helps explain this for us. When you go to the beginning of James, James is going to tie all three of these things together. And he says, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's my question. What criteria do you use to look at someone and say that they are sound in the faith, or that they are sound in love? And by that, let me just go back to that illustration of an older man and a younger man. Will you have more criteria to work with when looking at an older man who's been a Christian for 50 years than a younger man who's been a Christian for 3 years to determine whether they're sound in faith and in love? Why? Okay, experience, life experience. Keep going down that line of thinking. Go ahead.
They've proven themselves over the test of time.
That's it. Their faith has been tested and their love has been tested. As you walk this life as a Christian, both those things are going to be tested in your walk with Christ. Your love for the Lord, your love for the brethren, also your faith is going to be tested. And those two things being tested, when you emerge victorious within you, it produces this steadfastness where I've done it before, I can overcome again, I can do it again. And so these three things are tied together in that the more that these are tested, the more it's going to produce a steadfastness about them. And so these three things you see as a description of an older man, where you don't see these things as an encouragement to younger men. Doesn't mean that younger men shouldn't be sound in their faith or sound in their love or steadfast, but an older man has matured and has had time to have his faith tested and his love tested, and you can look at that man and say, he is steadfast, he's sound in the faith, he's sound in his love. Any thoughts or questions about that? We've got five of these to move through, so that's why we're just going really quickly tonight. All right, so older women, and by that it just means wise and experienced, but still very, very young, right? Just so you know what that means. So, older women, I got to say it real quick. Growing up, I got that because my grandmother, if we wanted something, we were never taught to say please and thank you. We were taught to say you're thin and beautiful. And then we got what we wanted. So there you go. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. I had some really interesting discussions with some folks today at Broadway as I was studying over a couple of these things. First of all, this idea of being reverent, the word comes from two different words. It comes from the word that means something that is sacred, a sacred thing or a holy thing. And then the second word that's put together with it is something that is proper or fitting. And so when Paul says a woman is to be reverent, you have this idea of something that is sacred is something that has been given to God, has been consecrated to God. And her actions and her words are fitting and proper for the circumstance that she's in. This reverence that you have, that which is fitting and proper. But what's really interesting is this word slanderers. Now, let me introduce this by saying, does anyone, we know this from Spanish. What's the Spanish word for devil, by the way? Diablo. And that comes from this Greek word diablos, which means devil. And here what it literally translates is not a devil, which is you're kind of taken back, like, what does that mean? That Paul's telling women don't be the devil or a devil. Well, when you look at how this is translated elsewhere, sometimes this word, because of the context, means something different. And it's translated devil 34 times, but in three times it's translated malicious gossips. Now let's just think critically about this here. If someone is a malicious gossip, they're spreading gossip with an intent to harm or hurt somebody else. And the devil is called the father of lies. Contextually, what this seems to be referring to is not gossiping, and especially in a way that is to intentionally bring harm and hurt somebody else, a malicious gossip. It's translated in the ESV, slanderers. Does anyone else have a different translation? A false accuser? The same idea is there. Because slander is you know, calling someone or saying someone did something or said something that they never did. And again, that's actually, there can be legal action taken against that. But really interesting how Paul, you know, says that, but that seems to be what that means. Here, next requirement is not slaves to much wine. This is the same idea about deacons when it says not given to much wine. The idea of slave here, though, it's going to be the same form of the word that's used for bondservant in verse 9, which is someone who is owned by someone else. They're bound to them. They are their servant or their slave. So when Paul says, don't be slaves to much wine, what is he talking about? What's his point here?
Don't let it master over you.
Right. In that sense, what Paul's saying is don't allow wine to have ownership over you and mastership over you. And that's how people describe alcoholism and drunkenness, isn't it? And I think that both of those are implied. If you're an alcoholic, who's in control of your life? It's the alcohol, it's not you. It dictates your actions and what you do, and you spend money you shouldn't, and you go places you shouldn't, and you do things you shouldn't simply to get that fix and that craving. But drunkenness is the same thing. When you're drunk, who's in control of your actions? You've given up control to this drug, right? And so this idea, not slaves to much wine, is this, again, a warning about the use of alcohol, but particularly addiction and drunkenness, which would not be fitting for anyone in the church, much less those, as we're going to see, are supposed to be teachers. Now, notice that last one. Older women are to teach what is good. It is a command of the Lord for older women to be teachers in the church. Now, to whom are older women to be teachers towards? Look at verse 4. To teach the younger women. Now, let's make a couple of clarifications. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's the way that God has ordained and structured the church and teaching, that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. But does Paul say a woman is not to teach or exercise authority? No, that's not what that says. But not to do so in a way in which it is lording over a man in the church. But let's make some clarifications. Does that mean a woman can never teach a man? Now, we have to back that up biblically. Why would I say that? All right, number one, 1 Peter 3. A wife teaches her unbelieving husband by her actions. All right, one. What about, go ahead.
We have an example biblically of Aquila and Priscilla.
That's it. They take Apollos aside, Acts chapter 18, and teach him the scriptures more perfectly. Now, I know that it was done in such a way that Priscilla was not exercising authority over Aquila, right? But the two of them went together and taught another man the scriptures more perfectly. And couples do that in the church all the time. When Kylie and I, have questions, and this has happened before, we'll go over to Jack and Ann's house, and Jack and Ann will sit down and talk with us about things. Is Ann helping Jack to teach me?
Yes,
but is she exercising authority over me or over Jack in that instance? No. And so we need to be really careful. I think sometimes this can go to extremes on both sides. And we need to remember that women are called to be teachers. And we need to remember biblically how that works. And who they're to teach, and this is the third section, is younger women. And he says, so train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be, there's our word again, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. To love their husbands and love their children both comes from the Greek root phileo. Yeah, Clinton, you had your hand up.
If I'm not mistaken, in the New Testament, that's the only place to talk about a woman to love her husband.
It's really interesting that you say that, and I don't know if that's the case, but normally, when you go to Ephesians, and this is our class, Love and Respect, right? We always think husbands are called to love their wives. And then he says, wives, be in submission to your husbands. And then later he says, respect your husband. So if you just read Ephesians, some women might look at that and go, yes, I'm off the hook. That guy is unlovable, right? No, that's not what that means, okay? But here, the older women are to teach younger women, and I believe this is not just sitting down and having a class saying, hey, you need to love your husbands. This is through its modeled behavior and mentorship and demonstration and showing them how to love their husbands and how to love their children. Yeah, John. Right. And I think that that's really interesting, that point. And I don't think it means that women aren't supposed to agape their husbands and husbands aren't, you know, the same way. I think that that's just a natural thing that happens in Christ. But here it's this idea of almost, like you said, to befriend their husbands, to be a friend towards them. Back all the way in Genesis, when God creates Eve, he tells Adam, I'm making you a helpmate. I'm bringing you help, and men, we need it, right? Okay? And I'll tell you what, when you do marriage right, there should be no one that is your greater friend than your spouse. And Kylie is my best friend. And she has loved me in this sense. She has befriended me in ways that I've desperately needed. And you see the same kind of relationship between mothers and their children. Doesn't mean your best friend's goody-goody and there's never discipline. That's not what that means. But it's this kind of attitude that you approach it with. They're to be self-controlled. Same thing. They are to be pure. Now, this is not talking about ceremonial purity. This is talking about moral purity. And it would be in contrast to what we read earlier. You know, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are impure, all things are impure and defiled. They are to be kind, that is, generous or good. Their actions at home, their actions to strangers, they're just full of this kind of heart. We skipped over this one because I wanted to get to that and then submissive to their own husbands. Now, working at home, this brings up this question that a lot of people have when they read this. Can a woman work outside the home? In other words, can a woman have a career? Because some people have pointed to this and said, see, it says right here, working at home, a woman cannot do anything outside the home, and if she does, she's sinning. Is that correct? Now, I hear you saying no, but why would that be the case? Well, when we look at the scriptures, one of the examples given in Proverbs 31 of this godly woman, when you look at what's described about her and the different things she does, she does not neglect her duties at home. Most of the proverb is dealing with that, but look at what some of the things it specifically says she does. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Verse 13. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. And she provides food for her household. Look also at verse 24. It says she makes linen garments and sells them, and she delivers sashes to the merchant. Where did that take place in that period of time? The marketplace at the front of the city where you went to do business. And then verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. It's not that she neglects her duties at home, but you see that part of her duties in taking care of the home, some of that sometimes involves things outside the home. Think about a couple women we read about in Acts. Both Dorcas and Lydia had careers, had things that they did. They were makers of garments, and Lydia was a seller of purple, right? That means she actually had a lot of money, too, because that was a royal color. But that required work to it. But all these things are said with this in mind. The first responsibility is to the home, is to be a helpmate to the husband and to care for the children. This is not saying that if a woman wants to pursue a career, that she can neglect those things and go and do that. See, there's two extremes, right? No, a woman, her first and foremost priority is to be a helpmate, right? And to care for the home and to care for the children, to care for her husband. But does that mean that she cannot ever work? William says no. All right. And that's not the case. And again, it goes back to this balance. What about this idea? And this is a concept that in today's culture, people don't like. And Paul says that the older women are to train younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. And what that literally means is to place or rank under, or that is to obey. Now, is that talking about value? That a woman is placed in value under her husband? No. And we're going to see that in just a minute, actually. That is not what this is referring to. When you look at 1 Peter 3, when Peter is talking to husbands and encouraging them to live with their wives in an understanding way, lest your prayers be hindered, one of the things he reminds them of is that they are heirs with you of the grace and of life, and that they are the weaker vessel, or the more honorable, actually, vessel. My grandfather used to do this illustration where he was trying to make this point, and he says, men are kind of like a coffee mug, right? And it's this dirty, nasty old one. It gets the job done, right? But then the woman, and he pulled out this beautiful piece of china, is like this. And actually, if you're going to make the argument of value, which one do we put more value on, generally? Right, the china, right? And so if you want to look at it that way, actually, there's almost a biblical argument that this place of honor is given to the woman. But that's not what it's saying, is that she's lesser in value. It's a difference in roles. She is in a different place in regards to authority. Just like the church is subject to Christ, it does not have authority over Christ, but is in subjection to Him. In the same way, a wife is in subjection to her own husband. Now, notice that word that he puts in there, submissive to their own husbands. That's really important. Because during that time period, what was the general attitude about women and children in that day and age? A lot of them were just kind of walked over. And a lot of times what you read from first century writers and different things is it was almost this attitude that women were expected to do anything that any other man said. That's not the case. I can't walk up to, you know, Linda and tell her, hey, you need to go do this. And she is not bound to obey me simply because another man told her to do this. Now, granted, we're all, whether you're a woman or not, in subjection to governing authorities. We're all, woman or not, in subjection to elders. That's not what that's talking about. But the submissiveness part is to their own husbands. It's not this general rule that men, in general, have authority over women in all cases. That's not what that is saying, and that can be misinterpreted quite often. But this needs to be done so that way, he says, the word of God may not be reviled. And we can talk more about that, but for the sake of time, we're going to keep moving. Any thoughts or questions on that? All right, next part. Younger men. And this is really interesting. Verse 6, it says, likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. And then that's all it says. Older men had this long list. Older women had this long list. Younger women had this long list. And then younger men, he says, you just tell them to be self-controlled. And then that seems to be the only thing that he says. I'm going to argue that that's not the case. Because as soon as he addresses younger men, he tells them, urge them to be self-controlled, and then he says, show yourself in all respects Now, who's he talking to now? Titus. Why would he then change the subject to talk about Titus right here? Go ahead. That's it. He's not changing the subject. Titus falls under this category. He's not yet an older man in the faith like you might think of an older man in the faith. I still believe Titus is older than Timothy, but maybe Titus is 30 or 35. He would be considered a younger man in the faith, or maybe even 25. We don't know. But in either case, that which is directed to the younger men, he directs to Titus. And what he says of Titus, you can be sure Paul is saying needs to be an expectation of all younger men in the faith. So the list doesn't end with self-control. He just says, remind them likewise to be self-controlled and show yourself, Titus, as a young man, in all respects to be a model of good works. That's going to be in direct opposition again to the false Judaizing teachers who were unfit for any good work. That was verse 16 as he wrapped up chapter 1. But much rather, you younger men, you be an example of how a young man in Christ is supposed to walk and is supposed to talk and is supposed to teach. Paul tells Timothy the same type of things in 1 Timothy when he says, let no one despise you for your youth, that means to look down upon, but set an example for the believers and others to follow in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You see, the same type of thing is being encouraged of Titus here, that you and other young men are to model good works, good behavior, and not just what you do, but also what you say, what you teach. And that's another great lesson in of itself. Doing the right things while teaching the wrong things and saying the wrong things is not adequate. Teaching and saying the right things while doing the wrong things is not adequate. You have to have both word and deed in order to be a servant of Jesus Christ like you should. Not just good works, but in your teaching, do these things. Show integrity. Now that word integrity is really interesting because, again, use it in comparison to who Titus is being compared to, these false teachers. Integrity is incorruption or purity. What were the false teachers doing with their teaching at that time period and their doctrine? They were changing it and corrupting it for what purpose? Because they were getting money out of it. And he tells Titus, no, you have integrity in your teaching. That there is not integrity. You have integrity with what you teach. You be incorruptible. Yes?
If I remember right, another definition of integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking.
Right. And, you know, there could have been many ways where I'm sure someone in Titus's position could have fudged things in order to benefit from it, like these Judaizing teachers were doing and used their position to do. And he says, no, that's not what you're to do. He also says, in your teaching, show dignity. That's the same word used for older men, to be dignified. That is, your speech is to be honorable. And it goes with the next one. It's honorable speech and it's healthy speech. James spends a lot of time on this in James chapter 3, that sometimes from the Christian, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And then James says, brethren, these things ought never to be this way. Because when you start having unsound speech, unhealthy talk, whether it's coarse jesting or whether it's false doctrine or whether it's just talking gossip, whatever it might be, immediately what do you do to your credibility to those you're trying to teach? I mean, you blow it, don't you? And you can negatively impact those in a very severe way that you're trying to teach. And he says, therefore, your speech must be sound in such a way that your speech cannot be condemned. That no one can point to a way that you talk or something you've taught and point to that and say you stand condemned before God. Now that is bringing back this idea, because the general idea of an elder was that they were to be above reproach or blameless. But look what he expects of younger men in Titus. He says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You know what basically he said younger men need to be? He said, you need to be above reproach as well. And as young people, is that difficult to do? Look at our generation. Like, millennials has now become a bad word, right? Because when you think millennial, what immediately runs through your mind? Right, these young people that all these issues with them and problems with them, and certainly not above reproach. But here he calls Titus, and I believe other young men in the faith, that in your teaching, in your words, and in your actions, you need to be above reproach. Now, God has expected that of other young men for a long time. When you look at Daniel, when Daniel entered into captivity, he was a young man, and he was blameless and above reproach. And by the time he's an older man, Daniel's actually like 80 years old when you get to the lion's den. All those coloring books of him like as a kid in the lion's den, no, that's terrible. That's not it. But when you look at, and we've looked at this before, so this isn't new to you, but Daniel is distinguished above all the other officials in the kingdom, and they want to try to pin something against him. In verse 4 it says, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. That's huge. Now, does that mean Daniel was sinless? No. But the pattern of his life, when you examine Daniel, you couldn't point to something and say he stands condemned before God. He walked blamelessly before the Lord. And that's the call that the Lord is giving to Titus and to other young men in the faith, is to walk in this kind of a way. That people can't point to your life and say, you hypocrite. That you are not a servant of the Lord, and point to these things. Quite the expectation that's put upon young people here. The final one is bondservants. And this idea, bondservant, is the word doulos. And for a while, you have to be careful what you read from people. Some people write about things and they have no idea what they're talking about. And so I went down this rabbit trail of people that were saying, well, a bondservant is different, because a bondservant was someone that was set free, like in Exodus chapter 21, and then they had their ear pierced and they stayed by choice. And there was this thing in the back of my mind that was plaguing me, because the word here is a bond servant. If someone is a bond servant, what's naturally implied behind that? You're bound, right? That there's no validity to that. When people try to make a different case for bond servant and slave, that one was freer than the other, that's not a scriptural argument. That's just people on the internet being people on the internet. This is someone who was in ownership towards someone else. Someone else had legal possession over them. They were bound to that person. Oftentimes, you would, by choice, enter into that relationship. Now, why would someone, by choice, enter into that kind of a relationship? Debt. Okay, I'm glad we don't do it the same way today, but in some ways, you kind of do, because if you buy a house, your house, right off the bat, unless you pay cash for it, is really not your house. Who has ownership over that house because of debt? the bank. And here, this is a person who has, someone else has ownership, so to speak, over them because of the debt that they owe. This is going to help explain a little bit more some of what Paul says to Philemon. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But he says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. I got to be really careful how I say this. I was talking to Jack about this. Paul uses the same language towards slaves and their masters as he does to wives and their husbands. Now, I'm not saying as wives that you're all slaves to your husbands. You might feel like that sometimes, but that's not the case, right? That was a joke. You can laugh. But the same concept, just like a wife is just in a different position of authority, in a different role. Does she have lesser value? No, she has great value, same as her husband, but just a different role. She is in subjection to him. She doesn't have authority over him. That's the same language used here as a bondservant. It's not saying that you have lesser value. And when you look in our culture, which in our American history did slavery very wrong, that's what they believed, didn't they? I own you and you have lesser value. That's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say they have lesser value. He says they're in a different position of authority. And he says to be submissive to their masters in everything, just like wives are called to be submissive to their husbands in everything. And he says they are to be well-pleasing. You know, I imagine if you've got, some of you would relate to this, if you have a bad boss, it's hard to want to perform well for them, isn't it? And he says, no, you be well-pleasing. You make it your aim to do your best. Don't be argumentative. Don't fight with them. Not pilfering, that means to abandon or leave. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He says, you be like a living, walking epistle that your master can see. We're out of time, so I want to come here and then we're done. Just 1 minute. This explains a little more what Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus. Because remember, Onesimus was a slave that ran away from Philemon. And Paul says to him, this is perhaps why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. What do you mean? No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. What had Paul done for Onesimus when they were together? Taught him the gospel. Now he's a brother in Christ. He says, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me, and if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, what does Paul say? Whoa. He says, you know what? If it means that I have to pay whatever debts he owes you, and that's why he's your bondservant, you put it on my account. I'll pay you when I get there. I mean, that's how amazing what Paul offers for Onesimus to Philemon is. And he says some other things that we don't have time for, but really interesting. So here's just a section where Paul turns his attention to specific roles in the church and specific roles of those who are called. And next week we will finish chapter 2 and go into verses 11 through 16. But we're out of time. So thank you very much.